Let's read Judges chapter 17. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "Well, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Chapter 18, starting in verse 1. We hear something familiar again in verse 1. Well, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that's in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that's in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanah Dan to this day. Behold, it's west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest." Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to the tribe and a clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went on their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rahab. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Amen. One more prayer. We'll hear from the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we pray. Oh, especially in our day, Lord, how much is there for us to learn from this? We only pray, Lord, that you'd give us hearts that are able to receive this, Lord, ears that can hear, eyes that can see. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, make us receptive to this, Lord, and then come by your Spirit, not just by a man, but by your Spirit, and teach us these things, we pray. Press this on our hearts wherever we need them to be pressed. Pray all this, Lord, knowing that it's your word, never returns void. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We're at the last part of the book of Judges. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that the last couple chapters are very different than the rest of the book of Judges. Most of Judges is about, well, judges. It follows the cycle of the people fall into apostasy, and then God raises up judges to save them, and there's this complicated cycle that happens throughout the book. But by chapter 17, it's no more. That pattern falls away. And for the last five chapters, we're not looking just at a bird's eye view of what's going on in Israel and what's happening with its big leaders anymore, but we're looking at regular life in Israel, the religious and moral fabric of everyday people. So chapter 17 starts out with the words, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim." What these last two short stories show, and we won't get to both stories, we'll just look at the first of the last two stories of Judges. What the last two stories show, though, is the representative pictures of the religious and moral corruption of Israel. They're designed to show you how and why Israel was completely falling apart at this time. If you read Judges carefully, you'll notice it's sort of a downward spiral, like a toilet drain. So we'll take up our story this morning under three headings. The first will be the longest. First, we'll look at the depths of Israel's religious corruption. Then we'll note an even more troubling fact. I'll just say that. And then third, we'll talk about the one thing that's needed to fix this mess. Those three things: the depth of Israel's religious corruption, and then a more troubling fact, and then the one thing needed to fix this mess. Those three things. All right, let's start with the depth of Israel's religious corruption. Thank you, Craig. This water is good. So the way this story is presented kind of reminds me of a kind of a puzzle. Have you ever been in a restaurant or seen in a magazine, in a little kid's menu or something, and they have like a picture and they tell you, circle all the things that are wrong with this picture? That's kind of what this story's like. The author never comes out and tells you all the things that are wrong with this picture, but it's easy to see there are a lot of things wrong with this picture. So the corruption of this story sort of shows up like an oil drop, like a drop of oil in a puddle. You kind of get this one drop of corruption early in the story, and then throughout the story, things kind of spread and spread and spread and spread. And so first you see the religious corruption of a family, then you see the religious corruption of a priesthood, then the corruption of a tribe, and eventually you'll see this has implications for just all of Israel. So we'll start with just the family level. On the family level, you see that the religion of Micah and his mother is just totally wrong, totally corrupted. In Deuteronomy 5, God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But then Micah and his mom make their own household gods. Then in Deuteronomy 5, in the Ten Commandments, God says, "Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image." And then in verse 4, Micah and his mom make a graven image. Then in Deuteronomy 12, God tells his people they're only supposed to worship in the place that he will choose, which at this time would have been at the house of God in Shiloh. But in verse 5, the Hebrew doesn't actually say that Micah made a shrine. It actually says he made a house of God in verse 5. Then the Torah says there's only supposed to be one ephod for consulting God and one God-ordained Levitical priesthood. But in verse 5, Micah makes his own ephod to consult God, and he appoints his own Ephraimite son to be a priest. In all this, you see Micah, who starts out the story as a thief, and his superstitious mother, they make their own counterfeit temple and do all these things, and it smacks you right in the face when you're confronted that there is a real tabernacle in Israel at the end of the story. Verse 31, you're supposed to go, uh-oh. Verse 31, so they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Supposed to say, uh-oh, something's wrong with this picture. The irony in all this is Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, and he made a couple of gods like Yahweh. Not like they really were like Yahweh, but he thought they were. The other irony is that Micah's mother does all of these things to lift a curse that she pronounced on her son, but Deuteronomy 27:15 says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord." She says, let's do all this to release the curse, and she brings more of a curse. That's the religious corruption just on the family level. But then the corruption just keeps spreading, because in the second part of the story, you see the corruption of the Levitical priesthood. When we meet the Levite in this story, there are a bunch of things that are wrong with him. For one, it's worth mentioning the Levites belong to God. They were his priests, and they had very specific instructions for how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to work. But this Levite doesn't care about any of that. He's just wandering around in Hebrew looking for whatever. And Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy say that Levites are supposed to live in Levitical cities, and they're supposed to sojourn at the tabernacle when it's their turn to serve. And they're supposed to be provided for by God from the people's tithes. But he's coming from Bethlehem, which is not a Levitical city. He's not sojourning at the tabernacle at all. He's sojourning, he says, wherever he wants. And he's not being provided for by the Lord and by the people's tithe. He's being provided for by Micah's private bank account. It's obvious that the Levite's not doing the right thing. In verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 3, the Danites ask him, "What are you doing here?" They even know, even these scoundrels, the Danites, they know, "Why are you here? Aren't you supposed to be at the tabernacle?" And furthermore, Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8 say that you're supposed to be older to serve as a priest, around 25 or 30 years old. And Micah ordains him when he's a na'ar in Hebrew, which is a word for a young man. And the Levites are supposed to instruct Israel in the law. They're supposed to say, and here's what the Bible says, here's how you're supposed to live. But so according to Deuteronomy 13, Micah and his mother should have been stoned to death. But the Levite doesn't care about that. The Levite just goes with it. The whole story represents this Levite as a self-serving, lazy opportunist. He's not faithful to God at all. He's faithful to his own career. And he's not even true to Micah. The text says that Micah was like a father to him. Instead, in chapter 18, he gets a better offer and he just jumps. And he actually says that he steals all of Micah's stuff for himself. He's not even faithful. There's no honor among thieves. But the worst thing about the Levite, this is the absolute worst thing. It's dropped on us at the end of the story like a bombshell in verse 30 of chapter 18. Let's read that again real quick. It says, "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves And Jonathan, this is the Levite's name, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. This is Moses' grandson we're talking about here, or at least his descendant. That's how far and how fast the corruption had spread. The line of Moses was going rotten. This is so shocking that actually in some ancient Hebrew manuscripts, the scribes sometimes wrote a little nun, a little n, over the word Moses to make it maybe look a little bit more like Manasseh. They did this because they couldn't bear Moses' name being shamed this way. The original name here is Moses. There's no real doubt about that, but you see this religious corruption extending down through the Levitical priesthood. And it keeps going there. Remember, the corruption keeps spreading and spreading. It's got a family, and then it's got a Levitical priesthood. Then you see the corruption extending to the whole tribe of Dan. All the way back in Genesis 49, verse 17, Jacob promised that he said, Dan will be a serpent in the way. And isn't that definitely the case here? He's a serpent in the way. Dan's wandering around here in Judges 18 looking for an inheritance, and the rest of the Old Testament lets us know that it's not because they weren't given one. It's because they failed to do what God told them to do a long time ago. See, back in Joshua 19, Dan was given, it was allotted, a portion near the center of the Holy Land. Judges 1 tells us they never went in and took it. In Judges 1:34, it says the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shalbim. Now, at this point, the right thing for Dan would have been to examine themselves, to repent, to renew their zeal, to fight for the inheritance of the Lord, like Caleb fought for the inheritance of the Lord, like Joshua fought for the inheritance of the Lord, like Judah fought for the inheritance of the Lord. But instead, we find them far from where they're supposed to be, wandering around in the northernmost extreme of Israel, far from where God told them to settle. The spies asked the Levite, they say, what are you doing here? The Levite could have asked the Danites, and what are you doing here? But not only do we find the Danites wandering far from their inheritance, we also start to see why they couldn't take the Holy Land in the first place. It wasn't because God wasn't faithful. It wasn't because they couldn't take the Promised Land. It's because they're a bunch of cowards. In verse 16, chapter 18, they bully the Levite into coming with them. They ask him nicely, with 600 armed men at the gate. And then when Micah yells at them for stealing his stuff, they kind of go mafia on him. Verse 25, don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. He looks around, what angry fellows are you talking? Oh, the 600 men with swords, I get it. They're pretty tough, 600 armed men threatening an old guy and his neighbors. And then they finally come to take Laish, and Laish is described a couple of times using Hebrew words that come from the root words for trust and rest. It's like taking candy from a baby. And they have no help. They have no support. It's ironically, as you read this story, I feel more sympathy for the Canaanites than I do for the Danites. And I think that's by design. Then after all this, they take the corruption of Micah a step further. They set up a little temple of their own. Except the narrator subtly shows us the caliber of the gods they've chosen. Like Micah suggests we chase after them, this is a god, not the God of heaven and earth. This is a God that they've made. And this is a God who can't stop himself being stolen. Micah runs after them and says in verse 24, you take my gods that I made. That's a pathetic God, isn't it? You stole my gods. And you took my priest. And so I think verse 27 summarizes how pathetic these Danites are. Instead of following God's directions, they're roaming, they're bullying, they're stealing, and they settle for a pitiful little god that they can control, which is the god that most people prefer, by the way, a little god that they can control. In verse 27, the people of Dan took what Micah made, and the priest who belonged to him, they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting. Root words for trusting and resting. Struck them with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire. They are rough, tough cream puffs. That's what my neighbor Kathy would have called them. But the worst thing about these guys isn't just that they corrupted an entire tribe. Remember, you've got a family, you've got a priesthood corrupted, you've got a tribe corrupted. But it turns out that their little worship center that they set up, we think it's likely that that also helped to corrupt all of Israel. Here's what I mean. This is probably most likely the place, where Jeroboam set up his idols. The idols that are time and time again referred to as the sin of Jeroboam. The idols that are at the root of Israel's faithlessness, the root of all their decay in the book of Kings. The idols that led to the destruction of the north by Assyria and the destruction of the south by Babylon. Because in 1 Kings 12:28, it says, "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel," it's the south of Israel, "and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before them." Now to apply this to us a little bit. The first point I've been giving is, it's pretty long, I'll grant you that. That's because you need to see how thoroughly corrupted Israel's religion had become. At every level, from the family level to the priesthood level to the tribe level to the national level, they are crooked through and through, crooked deep down. So the question then becomes, why? Why are they so corrupted? What went wrong? And I think the author is very interested in answering this question for us. He gives us the answer twice, at the beginning of chapter 17 and at the beginning of chapter 18. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Turns out the reason things got so bad in Israel is that people weren't looking upward and outward for guidance. They're doing whatever is right in their eyes. But brothers and sisters, this is it. This is how you corrupt true Christianity, and this is how you rob it of all its power. Just live and worship before God only in the way that feels good and right to you. Just do what our society says. Just follow your heart. Your sinful, often deceived heart. I saw a comic and I thought it was hilarious. There was a comic where somebody said, "What should I do?" And somebody else told them, "You should follow your heart." He says, "Heart, what would you like to do?" And the picture of the heart was a shriveled, dark little thing with fangs saying, "Sin." He said, "Okay, I'll follow my heart." When I was working on this sermon, it struck me like a thunderbolt. I mean, I don't think it's probably escaped your attention that just the broader lowercase c church of our land is kind of a mess right now. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is beautiful and growing, but just the visible church of our land right now is a mess. And it doesn't give me any pleasure to say that. I lament over that. That's a tearful thing. But I'm certain that this has to be the reason why. Because men and women aren't looking upward and outward for guidance. They're doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. This can come in all different kinds of shapes and sizes. Here you see in Judges, you see the root of some of the things that people still do. Here in Judges, you see sacramentalism. Just trusting in statues and rituals. Those statues and rituals, they were right in Micah's eyes. And there are churches today who rely on dead rituals. I come from that. Where I grew up. There are churches who think that if you do a certain kind of prayer or if you do a certain kind of ritual, then you're all set for heaven. You just kind of go through the mechanical things you do, and sacramentalism is good in their eyes. They're not looking at the Bible, looking at, okay, this seems right, we should do this. In Judges, we see syncretism. That's just a fancy word for mixing things, mixing Canaanite religion and Christianity. That was good in Micah's eyes. Let's just mix them. Let's just have a little remix. And on this point, have you not seen churches let the world drive their worship? You just kind of mix them together. I just throw a little of this and a little of this, and God won't mind. And on this point, I've seen this all over the place, as churches who will do anything or say anything to be attractive to the world, to be hip. Syncretism is good in their eyes. And here in Judges, you see subjectivism. This is no new thing for you. They'll say, "Oh, of course, God doesn't care. Just worship anywhere and any way you want to." So some people say, "Well, I don't need to go to God or to church to worship God. I can worship God just as well in my fishing boat as I can in church. I went to a church when I was first in Charlotte where the pastor stood up in a Hawaiian t-shirt and said, you know what? You don't want a sermon. I don't want a sermon. No, we're on vacation. No sermon today. Let's just do an envisioning exercise. I went to another church where they had invented a new Trinity and they had a reading from Malcolm X in their service. And you realize sometimes out there it's a circus out there. Subjectivism. And where are all the pastors? Well, in those circumstances, you see a direct correlation between them and the Levite. They're selling out. Selling out for a good living. Selling out for a little bit more influence. If you've ever heard Paris Reedhead's famous sermon on this, they're selling out for 10 shekels and a shirt. It's a travesty when true religion is corrupted in families, in the pastorate, in denominations, or in a nation. But it happens all the time, doesn't it? And I think this leads us to our next point, which is shorter than the first, but I think far more frightening. You know what's terrifying about all the folks in this story that get corrupted? They honestly thought they were doing really well. You know how good Micah must have felt? He built his own little house of God. He's got his idol. He's got his ephod. He's got his household gods. He's got his own son for a priest. He must have thought, well, God's definitely pleased now. I've got all the stuff you could ask for. And then what wonderful providence. God brought me a Levite. He brought me the grandson of Moses. Micah says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, verse 13, because I have a Levite as a priest. What about the Danites? You kind of want their story to end in disaster, but it doesn't, does it? It's quite the contrary. They end up with a posh new land. They've got a little temple led by Moses' great-grandson. The spies thought God was blessing them. The Levite told them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. And they told the rest of Dan in verse 10, God has given it into your hands. Of course, if you think about those words in verse 6, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. That might not be a great thing, depending on what you're doing, right? If you're doing something bad under the eye of the Lord, that's actually pretty ominous. We know they actually don't have God's blessing. They think they have God's blessing. They don't have God's blessing, but they don't know that. They think they're doing so well. Remember, they're doing what's right in their own eyes, after all. They're not doing what's wrong in their eyes. They're doing what's right in their eyes. And this is terrifying. Because you know what this means? This means that people can live and people can worship in a way that they think is right and still be condemned by God. Let me say that again. People can live and people can worship in a way that they feel is right in their heart and still be condemned by God. I am terrified for those who think they're pleasing God based on their own sinful hearts and priorities. Those who would bend God's will to make it more palatable. Those who celebrate popular sins and lifestyles. Those who haughtily disdain God's people and his gospel. Who reinvent the gospel. People who can be utterly convinced that God is on board with their agenda and be totally disappointed at the end. You know and I know the power of men to rationalize and to justify themselves is nearly limitless. And if you don't believe me, ask Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's sobering. People that thought, but I'm doing what's right in my heart. God will accept me, of course. And then at the end, they find out he never knew them. So I think this leads us to our third point. It makes us wonder, okay, well, that's terrifying. So how do we avoid this? Where do we run to protect ourselves from the ever-present pull of our own sinful hearts? Where do we go to make sure that this isn't us? And that's our third and last point. What's the one thing we need to fix this mess? Actually, I'm going to take my cue Always do this. There are two verses in this passage where the narrator comes out and just theologizes. He just tells you what's important. So always do that. When the narrator comes out and just says something theological, pay attention to that. Verses chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, they're the same. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is indirectly what the narrator tells Israel that it needs to fix this mess. It's saying, if you want to fix this mess, you need a king. No accident that this book is leading up to Samuel and kings and the golden age of Israel and all these things and the promise, the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant that there will always be a king on his throne. But this is what the narrator tells Israel it needs to fix this mess. It needs a king. And not just any king, a godly king. A king who lives up to the ideals of Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 15. In the little middle of Deuteronomy, there's this little part that we call the Book of the King. And it tells you the responsibilities of a king. Deuteronomy 17, 15 says, a king whom the Lord your God will choose. Deuteronomy 17, 16, a king who will not be greedy and self-serving. He's not going to heap up gold for himself. Deuteronomy 17, 18, a king who will look fearfully at the law of God and often at the law of God, who will keep help his people keep the law of God. I'll just read Deuteronomy 17, 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Deuteronomy, God has laid out for them in their government, they're supposed to have a king who actually handwrites the law of God, reads it every day, and keeps it fastidiously and strictly for all his people. That's the kind of king they need. A king that would clean up all this corruption, a king that they kind of almost had in David, at least for a little while, until David failed. So then the question is, well, where does that leave us today? Because we don't have a king today. We certainly don't. So how do we escape this corruption? And I actually know that you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. Because we do have a king like this. There is a king in Israel. And there is one for us to look outward and upward to, and it's King Jesus. You know, it's always been this way. Back in Deuteronomy 12, Moses said, even before any of this judges nonsense, in Deuteronomy 12, Moses said, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 12, all the way back before all of this, he says, don't do what's right in your own eyes. But what does he say? In verse 28, he points us to look at Christ and his word, and he says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. He says, don't do what's right in your own eyes. Do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And he says, be careful to obey all these words. And he gave them a word. And he gave them a written word. He said, obey these words. And brothers and sisters, this is the way. Being careful to be in his word, to obey all of his words, to study and to work, to do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. I remember when I first arrived in Presbyterian land, I was not raised Presbyterian. I used to raise my eyes a little bit here and there, my eyebrows. Because I met people who were so careful to make sure that they had the right interpretation of a thing. And I met people who were so concerned to follow all the little parts of the Bible. Sometimes it was tempting just to laugh it all off and just call us nerds and dismiss us as Pharisees. But you know what? We're on the right track. I think this is one thing that I know. If I know anything about you, it's I know this. It's one thing that you're really strong at here. It's in your blood to cling to the Bible, to take deadly seriously, and to really try to do what it says, all to the praise of God. And praise God for that. I praise God for a regulative principle, which says, I'm not going to do anything in worship unless God told me in his word that he wants me to do it. I praise God that ordination tests are long. Sorry, Isaiah. I praise God that we have Sunday school that's based on the word, and that your Sundays are bookended by meaty sermons. It's not as though you have to have two services, but as Pastor Trice and I say, it makes for much fatter sheep. More than that, though, I praise God for our Savior Jesus Christ, who forgives us every time we fail in these things. I praise God for his Spirit, who writes this law on our heart and makes us want to do these things for his good pleasure. He gives you a word to say, this is how you should live. This is the way you should go. Now walk in it. And then he gives you a son to forgive you every time you fail. And then he gives you a spirit to make you want to obey. And he's given you everything you need. Left to ourselves, we would do exactly the same thing as the rest of the world. We'd be totally corrupted in a second. If Christ were to leave us alone, total corruption in a second. That's the way I was headed, my early life. But thank God there is a king in Israel. Bullocks to following our own hearts, unless they're totally redeemed and following his heart, we want to do what's right in his eyes, in the eyes of King Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, it's one thing to preach this, and another thing to do it. So we pray, Lord Jesus, would you please forgive us for all the ways that we follow the sins of our own hearts instead of you. And great Holy Spirit, we pray that you would prick our hearts, cause us to see all the ways that we follow our own selfish wills and not you, and make us to walk in your ways. As we work at our salvation with fear and trembling, make us to will and to do for your good pleasure, we pray. If there's anybody here this morning, Lord, who's just doing what's right in their own eyes and they don't care what you think, Lord, make them care. Make them to see that the end of the path of their own eyes, and make them to see that your path is so much better. Make them to come to you in faith, we pray. So all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.